Thank you. It's good to be with you, Two Cities. So I actually met Kyle when he was a college student, and I was speaking at a conference, and I got done, and usually people, you know, chit-chat. Kyle came and attacked me with a ball of passion and energy and excitement and all kinds of questions and some maybe even suggestions. I remember he was a freshman in college, and I was on staff with the campus ministry, and I'm like, you know, I really think, we talked for a few minutes, he's like, are you doing anything for lunch? And I'm like, bro, you will try to spend the night in my room, I can tell. He was so eager and hungry, and that's one reason I'm glad to be here, because I know he's passing it on to you. And actually, we worked with his wife, Margie, as well. My wife was very, very involved with her, and I had the privilege of speaking to them at their wedding. So I delivered the message at their wedding, and hopefully they haven't done too much of what I said. They seem to be doing pretty good. But here's what I want to do this evening. I want to present to you a marvelous combo. So the world is full of things that come together to produce something so amazing that it leaves the world marveling. Let me give you a few examples just to get you going. In January of 2007, Steve Jobs took the phone and the personal computer, and he put it together in a combination that left the world marveling, right? The iPhone. What about this one? So this dad and his sons, we enjoy going on a camping trip and taking a 2 liter of Coke and dropping into it a full pack of what? Mentos. This is actually taken from our kitchen. We took this, I'm just kidding. We've never got one to do this before, but it does spew a little bit. So, and one more, just being here in Winston-Salem, it reminds me, my father's from High Point, North Carolina. And my dad always would share about his days growing up, and he shared a marvelous combo with my brother and I. He said, boys, you take a bottle, it had to be a glass bottle of Coca-Cola, and you put into it a bag of salted peanuts. I know, so I wondered, Carrie, you're the first one today that I saw visibly gag. I'm telling you, this is a marvelous combo right here. It's a marvelous combo. So I want to present to you a combo that I believe makes every other combo pale in comparison. It's not about a phone. It's not about Coke or Diet Coke. It was actually present, this combo that I'm going to present to you, it was present in the life of a man. And the man is recorded in Scripture, and the man interacted with Jesus. And guess what happened? Jesus marveled at him. Did you know that there's actually a man in Scripture whom Jesus marveled at? I don't know about you. When I hear that, I want to know him. I want to learn about him. And I want to, if possible, be like him. And my prayer is that Two Cities would be like this man and that you would have this marvelous combo. So here's where we're going. If you care about a flow of a message, we have three parts. The first part, I'm just going to present to you the marvelous combo. And I want to do it to you before we look at the man so that you can familiarize yourself with it. You can start thinking about it. And then we're going to look at the man whom Jesus marveled at. And then lastly, I'm going to offer a few thoughts on why I actually think that this man and this message is the need of the hour for any Christian who desires to have an impact in your world. And I say your world because it's your home, it's your school, it's your work, it's your neighborhood. I think this is the need of the hour. So that's where we're going. Let me introduce the marvelous combo to you. So the first part of the marvelous combo is a low view of self. You could call it personal humility, individual meekness, whatever you want to call it. It's ultimately a low view of self. Now let me say a few things. It's not a low view of self that comes from self-deprecation. You know, self-deprecation, you can think terrible of yourself and have nothing to do with God, right? That's not what we're talking about. And it's also not some twisted form of self-exaltation where it's like you say really humble things so people would say, wow, what a humble woman. And you say, I know, you know. That's not what we're talking about. Or as I sometimes do, if my wife gives me a compliment, I'll say, I'm sorry, I didn't catch that, just to hear it again. And now she knows you heard it. I'm not going to say it again. I'm like, no, say it. I didn't hear it. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about a low view of self. That's not self-deprecation or twisted self-exaltation, but it comes from an awareness of your God separation. That's what we're talking about. A personal humility that comes from understanding, as Nate said, a vision of God that is so big and so holy, and you recognize the distance and difference because of your sin and his perfection. And even when you understand the message of Christianity, which says that Jesus, because of his work, he will forgive you of the bad you have and give for you the good, the 100% perfect good you don't have, which, by the way, you know, you have two problems. You have bad, but you also don't have that which is 100% perfectly good. And in Jesus, he forgives the bad and he gives for you the good. But even when you become a Christian, the awareness of your separation because of sin gives you this residual humility about you, a low view of self. So that's the first part of the combo. The second part of the combo is, if on one hand you have a low view of yourself, the other hand you have a high view from others. This is public honor. Did you know that the scripture just clearly reveals that God's vision for his people is that we would have a loveliness about our lives? That we would catch the eye of the watching world? Paul says in Titus 3:8, he's talking about the person who understands they are not saved by good works. So if you're interested in this, I don't know if I said Titus 8, Titus 3, verses 3 through 8, this is a great marvelous combo. He says, if you understand you're not saved by good works, then that actually is the fuel that you would devote your life to good works. Isn't that interesting? The more you understand I'm not saved by my good works, the more you realize I'm free to therefore pursue good works because my resume is not on the line. I don't pursue good works to be loved by God, but because I am already fully loved by God. And he says that these things, this person who understands I'm not saved by my good works, I devote my life to good works, is beautiful and beneficial for the world. Do you think about your life that way? That my life is meant to be beautiful and beneficial to the world. I'm meant to have public honor. Others are meant to have a high view of me. And very few would question the first part. Very few would question the call to personal humility. But for some reason, many Christians are not willing to hold themselves accountable that God means your life to be one of public honor, that others have a high view of you. And so that's where we're going. I'm going to show it to you in two verses back to back, and then we'll get into the man whom Jesus marveled at. So in 1 Timothy 3, Paul is giving the qualities of the spiritual leader. And at the beginning, before anyone checks out, he says this, if anyone desires to be a spiritual leader, he desires a good thing. And guess what? So I'm a big fan of a little app on my phone, and it's also on the computer, but it's a website. But what does it say? It's Blue Letter Bible, okay? I'm going to reference Blue Letter Bible a few times. I'd love for you to download Blue Letter Bible. You can click on a verse, then you can click on words, and then you could click on the meaning of the word. And guess what whoever in the Greek means? Whoever. That was kind of a big setup. It means whoever. He's saying, if anyone desires to be a spiritual leader, you desire a good thing. So what Paul is saying is, no matter, even if you're not ready to acquire spiritual leadership or able, you should desire to be this type of person. And then he gives these qualities. And look at this. In verse 6, he says this. He must not be a recent convert, that is a new Christian, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. So what is Paul saying here? Paul's saying that if you give somebody a leadership position too quickly, they might get a big head, right? They might think too highly of themselves. So that's what Paul's warning against. In other words, Paul's saying, you must have a low view of yourself, right? We can see that. Personal humility. Watch the very next verse. You can leave it there. See, for this marvelous combo, I don't have to take you to Amos and show you some random obscure reference or Zephaniah. Like literally, they're all over the scripture. So you must have a low view of yourself. And the very next verse says, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So Paul's saying there's two things that'll trip you up in spiritual leadership that everybody ought to want. Number one is if you have a high view of yourself. And number two, if others have a low view of you. He says, but the flip should be true. You should have a low view of yourself, but others should have a high view of you, well thought of by outsiders. So imagine this. Imagine you go to your school or your workplace, And let's say one of your friends who doesn't go to church with you says, hey, your church called yesterday.
And you say, really, who was it? Do I need to call them back? And say, no, they actually didn't want to talk to you. They just wanted to talk to us. Huh? Yeah, they just wondered what your reputation is around the office. Said that you were interested in a spiritual leadership position in the church. Just wondering what we thought of you. I mean, what would you do right there? Would you be like, does that feel out of bounds to you? Well biblically, we ought to be people that have a loveliness about us. We ought to be people that are beautiful and beneficial. So that's the combo. Low view of self, high view from others. Sounds pretty easy. I tried to make it as easy. Personal humility, public honor. You see what I did there? PH. Okay. I got some smiles. But think about this. This isn't that easy. See, it's easy to think low of yourself when everybody else does as well. Right? Like, oh, yeah, I'm a mess. I have nothing to offer. And everybody's like, yeah, he's right. I know that sounds sad, but it's easy to think low of yourself, right? But that's not the marvelous combo. And it's also easy to get public honor when you're all about your own glory. That's not the call. The call is low view of self plus high view from others. So I hope you're intrigued. I hope you're ready to meet the man that Jesus marveled at. He is most notably known as the Roman centurion. And I'll go ahead and tell you, my wife and I have 5 kids. Isaiah, my oldest, is here. He's 14. Toby's 12. Coleman, my third, is here. He's 11. Eliana's 9. And Benson is 4. And the way we say it is after everyone, there was kind of a comma. And after Benson, there's definitely a period. The sentence has ended. My man is something else. If we did have a sixth, I honestly would fight to name him Roman. And I heard you got a Roman here. I met him. And because I love this guy so much. And so we're going to meet the Roman centurion. And we read about him in multiple gospels. But the most interesting placement is in Luke's gospel. So Luke puts him, and this is where we're going to be. Luke puts him in Luke 7, verses 1 through 11. So if you want to open up there, we're going to have him on the screen as well. But this is what's interesting. Is the interesting thing about Luke's placement is he puts him right after Jesus' most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And most all commentators would agree that that is intentional, that what Luke wants us to see is that on the Sermon on the Mount, you have theology taught, and in the Roman centurion, you have theology lived. I became a Christian as a freshman in college, and the guy who was most instrumental in leading me to Christ, literally what I would say out of the womb, so to speak, right after becoming a Christian, he would regularly say a phrase. He would say, knowledge without application leads to frustration. And I would add to it another one, knowledge without application leads to stagnation. You're about to read a man who wasn't frustrated, he wasn't stagnated, because he was not only hearing, but he was living it out. And I'll go ahead and pause there and say, I really believe that this is probably, if not the greatest problem, one of the greatest problems of the American church. And I'm in it. So I'm speaking to me too. It is so easy to go through the motions when it comes to our Christian life. It's so easy to find a good church and to come every week and take a comfortable seat and hear good theology taught and then metaphorically gather your belongings and leave what you heard in the seat and go live your untouched life and come back and do it again, right? It's just easy. And you know what? And it's a problem. And you know why? Because it leads to frustrated, stagnated people who think there's something wrong with Jesus. But now just think with me for a second. Imagine you're in Jesus' day. And Jesus and his posse were to walk up to an individual, and you're watching this unfold, okay? And Jesus say, come follow me. And the individual says, yes, Lord, I'll follow you. And so Jesus and his posse continue on. They're walking along the Sea of Galilee. They go maybe 20 yards, and then they stop. And Jesus looks back, and the individual has not moved. So Jesus walks back over and says, why are you not following me? Or if you're reading the King James, why thou hast not followest me, right? And I say that just to say my favorite, if you're reading Eugene Peterson's Message, what's the deal, bro? You know, it's something like, I just love the modern translation. the cats followed him down the street. You know, not cats, the boys. Anyways, what's the deal, bro? And imagine this. Just imagine. Think about it. Think about if the individual were to look at Jesus and say, well, Jesus, I'm following you. I'm with you. Just in my heart. I'm following you in my heart, Jesus. Right? What would Jesus say? He would say, wait. When I said follow me, I meant literally come after me. I meant go where I go and do what I do. I meant to move after me. And here's the thing. It is just so easy to have this followership of heart. I'm with you, Lord. While our lives are remaining untouched. And I was going to say if that's you, but it is us. It's all of us. I just beg us to come to God's word and to listen to it and hear it and then do the hard work of gathering with those whom we do life with and say, what is God calling us to do? How's he calling us to apply, to live this out? If not, you're going to be frustrated and stagnated. And so here's what I'm going to do. We're going to just walk through this passage and I'm going to connect it back to the Sermon on the Mount. And then you're going to see that this is theology lived from theology taught. So here we go. Luke 7, we'll start 1 and 2. After he, Jesus, finished all of his sayings, that's the Sermon on the Mount, in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And it says, now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. So you have a Roman centurion who had a servant that was about to die, and the centurion loved this servant, okay? If you're in Jesus' day, that is shocking right there. It's shocking, first of all, that Jesus is going to put the spotlight on, of all people, a Roman centurion. You know, the Romans were the enemies or the opposition to the Jewish people. And this was a leader in the Roman army who was behind that. And Jesus says, I'm going to put the spotlight. So that's shocking. That's scandalous, actually. But it's even more shocking that this centurion, this man in authority, would highly value his servant. Listen to one historian. His care for his servant sets him apart from just about everyone else in the Roman world. In fact, in the Roman Empire, servants didn't matter. If they suffered, it didn't matter. If they lived, it didn't matter. If they died, it didn't matter. They were of no consequence. So this would cause a double take. This would cause you to say there's something different going on about this man's life. And the reality was there is something different. He was loving the unlovable. He was loving those who wouldn't love him back, which actually reminds me of something. You know what it reminds me of? The Sermon on the Mount. Okay, that's going to be like a repeating joke in this whole message, all right? It reminds me of the Sermon on the Mount. Look at this. Luke 6, 32. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. It's a shocking relationship. He loves those who cannot love him back. He does good to those who cannot do good to him. And this begs the question, how do you treat the servants in your world? How do you treat the men and women or children or elderly that you're not expected to care for them? You're not expected to sacrifice for their good. I don't know, whoever it is for you, how do you treat them? Do you care for them? Do you love those who can't return the scratch on your back? So probably one of the proudest moments of this dad's life in the past year happened as I volunteered one day at my fifth grade son and third grade daughter's elementary school. So I spent a whole day at TC Miller, and when it was lunchtime, I was in the cafeteria, and the cafeteria janitor found out whose kids were my kids. And she came up to me, and she said, Mr. Bradner, she said, I just want to tell you how wonderful your children are. She said, your kids always greet me. They always speak kindly to me. And she said, nearly most kids act like I'm invisible. They greet me, but your kids greet me. And she said, most kids in this school, they treat me as though my job is to clean up after them. She said, your kids act like their job is to clean for me. And it gladdened my heart. I just looked at her and I said, thank you for sharing that. And then I said, one more thing. I said, where can I buy one of those school uniforms? I'd like to see if it would work at home. And she laughed. She said, is they not like that at home? I was like, nah, they are kind of. But no, they are. But you know what? I love that because that was an example of my kids saying, you know what? We're going to love the people that we're not expected to love. We're going to serve those that most say, well, no, their job's to serve you. It was a glimpse of what we see in the Roman centurion. So Jesus shocks us by putting a spotlight on the centurion. And we're just getting a glimpse of him, and we're about to get deeper. And he shocks us by loving a servant. Now, before we go on any further, there is something I want to mention that you almost have to read between the lines. But it's such a powerful, powerful point in this story. This man is literally moments away from undoubtedly the greatest instance of his life, right? He is literally moments away from his finest hour on planet Earth, the God-man marveling at him, right? Could anybody top that, you know? It's like, you know, the way I was thinking about it this morning was you know the game Three Truths and a Lie? Where it's like, okay, here's the truth. So I've been, you know, I might say like actually in the last year, I've been to Australia, Brazil, London, name a few. And you'd be like, all right. And say, I set the all-time scoring record at my high school in soccer. All right. God marveled at me. Yeah, right. You know what I'm saying? It's like, come on, dude. God didn't marvel at you. I mean, it's the greatest moment. You can't top that. And watch this. It all began in a time of trial. A centurion had a servant who was sick to the point of death, who was highly valued by him. Just think about that for a second. You think the centurion wanted to be in this moment? You think he was happy to be in this moment? Don't you think this centurion would do anything to end this moment? And I don't know about you, but that ought to comfort us. That ought to strengthen us because I know many of you probably are in a trial, right? Actually, most all of you are in a trial. If not, there's one coming. And when you get in a trial, the tendency is to just get out as fast as you can. But the centurion encourages, open your eyes. What might God be doing? The very thing the centurion would want to get away from, God actually was leading it to his finest moment in all of life. I don't know about you, but that encourages me. So Luke tells us what happens. So we have a centurion who loves a servant who's about to die. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews asking him, Jesus, to come and heal his servant. So that's shocking too, that the Roman centurion would ask the Jewish elders to do anything. And what's even more shocking is that they did it. And you'll see why they did it. They did it because this was a man of public honor. Watch it. So they go to Jesus, and when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy for you to do this for him. He is worthy. Do you know what that is? It's public honor. This is a worthy man. This in Matthew 10, Jesus says, when you go to a town, look for a worthy man. Well, we got one right here. And if you're in Blue Letter Bible, if you click on the word, Greek word for worthy here, there's a little symbol that's a sound symbol. And this dude that is like the combination of Samuel Jackson and Denzel Washington will speak to you the Greek or Hebrew word, and he'll go, axios. Literally, if you could just keep clicking, axios. I mean, it's awesome, right? And you know what axios means? Axios means weighty. He's worth his weight in gold. He's saying that he is a weighty man. He's worth his weight in gold. And then they tell us why. We get two things. The first thing, it says he loves our nation. So you remember, he's a Roman centurion, and the Jewish elders, of whom they are enemies, says he loves our nation. You know what that makes me think of? The Sermon on the Mount, a few verses earlier. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. And then they go on, they say this, they say, he is the one who built us our synagogue. Literally, it was him who financed our synagogue. He's a generous man, which actually, isn't there something in the Sermon on the Mount about that? Look what it says a few verses earlier, give and it will be given to you. good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put in your lap. For with the measure you give, it will be given back to you. This man is theology lived. He loves the unlovable. He loves his enemies. He's generous. And they say he's a worthy man. And you know what? Jesus doesn't correct them. Jesus doesn't say, no, he's not worthy. Because before the people, he was a worthy man. So here's the question. If you are in a time of need in your neighborhood, in your workplace, on your campus, would anyone come to your rescue? Because you're known as a worthy man or a worthy woman. What are you known as? Who are you known as? What's your reputation in the community? I think God would want us to do some soul searching. You know what? He actually said it a few verses earlier. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its own fruit. How are you known? What are you known for? This is the way I regularly think about it. If people reject me, which they will, I want it to be because the way I respond to God, not the way I relate to them. I want it to be because I claim to actually hear from God, not the way I speak to them. I just don't find any license in Scripture to be a jerk in the name of Jesus. Even it says, correcting your opponents with gentleness. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. I mean, it's there. It's that there is this loveliness about God's people. How are you known? This man was a worthy man. And so Jesus goes, and this is where it gets pretty interesting. Look at this. It said, Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Hold on a second. They say he is worthy. He says, I'm not worthy. What's going on here? We got to figure that one out. But first, I'm going to pause. I'll come back to that. And do you notice who brings the message of his unworthiness? Who is it? His friends. Do you know what the Greek word for friends means? Friends. The guy had friends. And they knew his unworthiness. Just think about this. Oh, the guy had friends that knew his junk, right? See, some of us always put our best foot forward. Like, we all know, right, that some of you just meeting me, and you might friend me on Facebook, okay? And then you start relating to me through social media. You do know that you would be relating to an edited version of me, right? Like, I choose to put the pictures up I want, and I choose to share the moments that I want. It's just an edited version, right? And I'll just go and tell you, I'm totally fine with that. I don't want to see bad pictures of my friends. I don't want to be depressed by their constant status updates. Dinner was horrible. He overcooked the chicken. Kids bickered the whole time. Dog threw up underneath the table. Going for bedtime, let you know how it goes. No, thank you. You know what I'm saying? Like, I'm okay. I relate to an edited version of you, and I like that version. But let's be clear. Somebody ought to get those updates, right? Surely we shouldn't relate to everybody like that. Surely somebody gets the real, the honest, the, yeah, I'm struggling. Man, I haven't met with God in weeks. Yeah, I've been selfish at home. I've been yelling at my kids. Like, somebody's got to get that, right? Well, this man had friends who knew him, and they had the message of his unworthiness. Do you have that? So back to the text. What do we do with this? He is worthy, I'm not worthy. Is it hypocrisy going on? Has he fooled them? Have they thought he's something that he's saying, oh, I'm actually not? Is this duplicity, double life? The answer is no. Here's the answer. The answer is that when they say he is worthy, they're talking about his standing and reputation before men. And he was worthy. And when he says, I'm not worthy, he's talking about his standing before God. And you say, that sounds right, doesn't it? It sounds good. It sounds good. Like be a worthy man, be a worthy woman before the community. You ought to have good works that people praise. Say, man, I'm so thankful. Nobody praises me for my good works. Why? Like, I think you probably ought to have them. But you know what? That doesn't mean that you're worthy before God. It sounds right. Well, how do I see it? Well, I'll show you how I see it. It's in the text, two places. And the second one's going to be another plug for Blue Letter Bible, baby. I wish I had some ownership in this app. I just love it, though. So the first is that, who does he address this to? He sends his friend saying, Lord. So the message of I'm not worthy clearly has the Lord as his object that he's speaking to, his authority, his perfection, his holiness. So that's the first place we see. But the second place is, you remember I told you when they said he is worthy, that Greek word was axios, right? Well, if you were to click on this word worthy, you wouldn't hear axios. It's a different word. You would hear hykonos. Worthy, axios means weighty. Hykonos means insufficient, to not have enough, to have fallen short. Does that ring a bell to anybody? This man in the presence of Jesus, this is personal humility as a result of God's separation. He's saying in Jesus' presence what Romans 3:23 says about us all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He's acknowledging that, Jesus, I don't have enough in your presence. I'm insufficient. My sin has separated me from you. So this isn't duplicity. He is a weighty man in the community, and he is a hykonos, insufficient man before God. But watch what happens. Watch what happens next. He recognizes his sin, but it doesn't prevent him from asking God to work on his behalf. That's Christianity right here. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. This is so powerful. So look at this. He says, I understand that my sin has separated me and I'm unworthy, but that doesn't prevent me from asking God to work on my behalf. See, some people think I'm good enough to ask God to work on my behalf, which is not a Christian doctrine. Other people think I'm too bad to ask God to work for me, and that's not a Christian doctrine. A Christian doctrine is that I'm sinful and I'm separated from God, but that doesn't prevent me. That actually qualifies me to ask him to move on my behalf. And do you know what he appeals to? He appeals to Jesus' what? Authority. And this is so powerful. I can't even really get into this, but look at this. He says, the way that I command my servants and they respond, I'm actually going to be audacious enough to ask you to respond. So he's saying, I tell my servants and they do it, and so I'm asking you in the same way that I'm going to ask you to use your authority on my behalf. He doesn't say, my servants ask me to, he says, I tell them and they do it. And this is what he knows. He knows that Jesus uses his authority for his good. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God uses his authority for your good? That's at the heart of Christianity. I'm sinful, and I have no resume to stand on, but yet I ask you to move on my behalf. He uses his authority for our good. You know, some people say this. They say, it was your sin that put Jesus on the cross. You ever heard that? It was my sin that put Jesus on the cross. It's not true. It was your sin that put you on the cross. It was my sin that put me on the cross. Nobody puts Jesus anywhere. Say that. That sounds awesome. Where do you get it? The Bible. John 10, Jesus said, for this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life. Watch this. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord. By my own authority, I lay it down. So he's saying, you know why I went to the cross? It's not because your sin made me. It's because of the love of God. And I went on my own authority. So I'm laying the authority card for your good. And by my own authority, I'll take it up again. So he uses his authority for our good. And the centurion knows it. And he asks him, heal my servant. And here we go. This is the end of the passage. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. What a moment. Jesus is marveling at a man. This man had personal humility rooted in an understanding of his God separation. And he had public honor rooted in the fact that he was a generous man, a loving man, a sacrificial man. And that's my call to you, Two Cities. My call is to embrace that not only are we to have a low view of ourselves, but we're to have a loveliness about our lives that others have a high view of us. But watch this. Let's not confuse what Jesus marvels at, right? Like, the world should praise you for your good works. Let them do so. Your neighborhood should praise you for your good works. Your workplace should praise you for your good works. But let's not confuse what Jesus marvels at. When they said, he loves our nation, he's built us our synagogue, it doesn't say, and Jesus marveled. The world marvels at our good works, but Jesus marvels at the centurion's faith in the work Jesus could do for him. Here's another way to say it. The centurion's greatest moment was not him doing something great for God. It was him believing that God could do something great for him. And think about this. People ought to see your life, and they ought to speak well of you. And the closer they get to you is the closer that they get to the opportunity to hear about what God has done for you. Amen? So that's a marvelous combo. Now, before I sit down, I want to just share a word on why I think personal humility and public honor is the need of the hour for anyone who desires to have impact in today's culture. So I've worked in college ministry, and I get to speak and teach and engage students all across the country for 20 years now. And in 20 years, in my organization, we take the good news of the gospel to students on the campus. We don't put a sign that says Christians and, you know, huddle up. We're engaged in the mainstream grassroots of the college campus. And in 20 years, you can imagine a lot of things have changed, and a lot have stayed the same too. But one thing that has definitely changed in the last 20 years are the initial objections or barriers that people have to Christianity. 20 years ago, and even 10 years ago, if you engaged somebody about Christianity, the most common initial barrier was an intellectual one. How could I believe that God actually wrote a book that was penned by humans? How can we believe in God with all the suffering in the world? What's your view of science and creation? Those are intellectual barriers, right? That's not the most common initial barrier today. The most common initial barrier today is not intellectual, it's emotional. Why would I want to be a Christian anyways? I mean, aren't Christians just a bunch of hypocritical and judgmental people? Isn't Christianity just a covering for your own pursuit of power and greed? Those are emotional objections. And that's the front door of today's conversation. And when the front door was intellectual, then you know what we needed? We needed good apologetics, defense of the faith, which Christianity has the best. Talk about the veracity of Scripture. I'd love to talk to you about that. You want to talk about actually the question about suffering is actually a proof of God. You know, we talk about this stuff. But when the initial barriers are emotional, then we don't need good apologetics first. We need good hospitality. And when I say hospitality, I mean hospitable in the fullest sense of the word. We need warm and welcoming and courteous Christians. We need people who create a favorable or just pleasurable presence, an environment. And I think that the Roman centurion is this type of man. He's not a type of man that's pounding people with theological truth and then there's no evidence in his life. He's a man that somebody would say, I don't know what he believes, but that's a good dude right there. Or that's a good sister right there. You know, here's the way I think about it. Let me give you a few ways and then I'll end. We must grow in our ability to live out what we know about God and ourselves in a warm and winsome way. If you want to have any hope to have real conversations with people about Christianity, which is what I live for, if you want to have real relationships with those who are outside the faith, you have to grow in your ability to live out what you know about God and yourself in a warm and winsome way. Because I'm convinced at some point or another, everybody's going to have spiritual interest. Everybody has questions. But here's the real question. Will any Christian come to their mind who they feel is comfortable, safe, and desirable to talk to. And the reality is that for many people, it's no. They can't think of anybody that's a Christian that they actually would want to talk to about this. I think the Roman centurion's that type of guy. And I think that that's the need of the hour. And so here's the way I think every single person I meet, especially when I find out that they're not a believer, I want to be the kind of person that others would want to reach out to when God begins to stir in their heart. So most of my life is just positioning. It's just getting in position. I bring up spiritual things early and often, and then I think wisdom is knowing how to respond to their response. Sometimes the response is, oh, it's a green light. Sometimes it's a yellow light. Other times it's a red light. So I'll give you an example. Two Aprils ago, I was driving in my car with two of my boys, and my phone dinged. And I looked at it, and it said, is this Marty B? And I chuckled because when you text Maddie, my name, Maddie B, it autocorrects to Marty. And so I actually have gotten many loving texts from my wife and best friends addressed to Marty. You know, my wife will say, I couldn't imagine being married to another man, Marty. You know, I'm like, wow, it's so nice to be loved, you know. Thank you, Jane. Her name's Julia. But I laughed because I knew. I said, boys, God is either up to something or somebody's cleaning out their contacts. And God was up to something. The backstory is that I met this guy 9 months earlier. And I had a conversation with him about spiritual things. And it was clear he just wasn't interested. And that's okay. I decided I would build a relationship and I would serve him and I'd care for him and I'd engage him and I'd help him in any way I can. And 9 months went by. I didn't talk to him for 6 of those months. And all of a sudden, God started working in his heart. And when God started working in his heart, guess what? He wanted to talk to Marty B. And I was so thankful for that. And you know what? I felt like that was an example of the Roman centurion. Personal humility plus public honor. It's a need of the hour today. So I'm going to close with this. How do we become this type of person? How can you be a person of personal humility and public honor? And I'll tell you a little story. So when my oldest, who's here with me, when he was 3 years old, we lived in Blacksburg, Virginia, and we were in our living room one day, and we my wife and I, we came up with, we call it 5 wins, but 5 things that if everything's equal in life, that if we commit to, it'll promote health and prevent fights. We did it in our marriage, we did it with our friendships, we did it with our children. And one of the statements in our 5 wins of children is, Mom and Daddy play with me. And so we would regularly have, you know, holes in our jeans because we'd get on the ground and play. And one day we were playing with wooden blocks and we were building a tower, and me and my son, Isaiah, we call him Zay Zay, we would build the tower, and then guess what we would do? Knock it down. You know, we wouldn't talk about if anybody lived in the tower and if they had animals and you think they were puppies and what did they cook last night? Like, that's what my daughter Eliana wants to talk about. Like, literally, with Eliana, I'm like, can we please knock it down once? Oh, no, Daddy. You know, I'm like, please. Well, Zay Zay, we'd build the tower and he would say, knock it down, knock it down. And he would say, Daddy, what knocked it down? And I would say, an elephant. And then the classic Zay phrase was, again? And we would build it, and we would knock it down. He'd say, what knocked it down? I would say, a crazy cowboy. And he would laugh, again? You know, and we did this. It was like, oh my goodness, I'm running out of things to say. Knocked it down. And so we built it, and then he said, what knocked it down? And I said, the wind. And Isaiah looked around, and he goes, it wasn't the wind. And I said, no, it was the wind. And he said, it wasn't the wind. And I said in the most mature voice, I'm playing too. It was the wind. And then Isaiah, he was very smart, even at a young age. He said, well, Daddy, it couldn't be the wind. There were no trees in here. And I was like, no trees in here, no trees in here. And we got to that point where we knew when Isaiah said something, you really thought through it. And then it hit me. See, in Blacksburg, Virginia, it is often very windy. And we had a big bay kitchen window. And when it was windy, Isaiah would run to the window and he would say, Mommy, Daddy, the trees are dancing. And we would say, yes, son, it sure is windy. And he just concluded in his mind that the physical tree that he can see decides to start dancing. And that creates this invisible thing we call wind. Now, that's quite adorable, isn't it? Because he looked in the house and he said, it couldn't have been the wind. There's no trees to dance to make wind. It's adorable, but it's wrong, right? It's like, at what point's three, I'll let it slide. But we know the flip side's true. We know that there is a real invisible reality called wind that first moves, and it causes the physical effect of trees dancing. Where am I going with this? I asked the question, how does this work? How do you become a person of personal humility and public honor? And I want to say this. If you're a Christian, if you have turned from your sin, and you have trusted in Christ and received forgiveness of your sin, and he gives for you himself. If you're a Christian, you're not a dancing tree. You don't just do outward things in hopes that it creates some invisible thing we call God at work in our life. Meaning, you don't take this message and be like, oh yeah, if somebody gives you a compliment, you say, oh, not I but Christ, personal humility. And then you get home and you're like, wait, do something for the neighbor, public honor, you know, like that would be okay, I guess, but that's not, it doesn't, we're not dancing trees. Here's what Christianity is like wind, that if you're a Christian, the Spirit of God lives in you. And the Spirit of God is at work in your life. And as you trust the gospel, as you submit to the word, and as you commit to the people of God, God changes you. He transforms you, that this real work invisible in your life produces effects. It produces an awareness of humility before God, and it produces a life that's devoted to good works, public honor. That's why we're here. We're not here to be dancing trees. We're here to say, God, if you're at work in our lives, then we trust the gospel and we submit to the word. And we do the hard work of applying it, and we commit to one another. Would you work in us in such a way that we would be known as a church and as families and as people, personal humility and public honor, and the world would be changed. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the reality that as believers, we can saturate our minds with theology taught. And Lord, I pray that we would not be, as James says, like the person who looks at the mirror and walks away and forgets what they looked at, but rather we would be hearers and doers of the word. Jesus, you said that the wise man builds his house on the rock and the foolish man on the sand. And in that, you told us that the difference was that one man heard and put into practice your words and another didn't. So Lord, we pray, make us like the Roman centurion. Move in our life in a powerful way that your Spirit would take a hold of our lives and take over. And Father, that we would be known as men and women who live this marvelous combo. In Jesus' name, amen.